I know everybody here. Hi. I needed that from Russ. Thank you, Russ. You guys ready to rock the word? All right. You know, when I was asked to be pastor out at Yelm Calvary Chapel, I realized that they needed somebody that would be able to navigate them through the times that we're living in. That's what I want to talk about this morning. I want to talk about the traps and the pitfalls and some of the snares that we have in the times that we live in. We realize that the battle is raging. All of those things that we've talked about for the last 200 years are coming to fruition. We're not those people that are looked up to anymore. We're the people that are talked down to. And so we need to understand how we're to react to persecution and the things that are going on in our world. David would say in Psalm 140, verse 5, "The proud have hidden a trap for me, and cords they have spread, a net by the wayside, they have set snares for me." So the world is not our friend. The world system is not our friend. We realize that there's traps that we can fall into. David again would say in Psalm 141, verse 9, "Keep me from the jaws of the trap which they have set for me, and from the snares of those who do iniquity." So we understand that we have three enemies: the world, the flesh, and the devil. The first enemy that I want to talk about today is the world, really the world system. In the Greek, it's cosmos. I think we have three major dangers. I was only able to get through two the first service, and I'm not sure how far we'll get, but we'll see what we can do. The three that I've looked at were fear. I believe that as Christians today, we may not be the people of hope that God wants us to be. Maybe we're looking at the world and how the world is closing in on us. The grip of the world is coming towards us. And maybe we're focusing more on the world than we are on the Lord Jesus Christ. And maybe we are becoming a fearful people rather than people that can give hope to others. That's number one. Number two, I'd like to look at self, that is selfishness. Sometimes when things go down and we know that things are going down, that we seem to sink into ourself, which is the very worst place we can be. So fear, selfishness, and lastly, I'd like to look at people-pleasing. And what I mean by that is being a spiritual coward. That is not lifting up the Lord Jesus Christ as we should, as our Creator and as the one who finished his work on the cross. So hopefully we can get through all three today. Let's turn to 1 John chapter 4. We're not going to be there for a little while, but you can keep your finger there. The first trap that I see with regard to the times that we're living in is fear. The question is, to a watching world, are we as Christians hopeful people, or are we a people that are constantly talking about the dangers, the economy, the new world order? Or are we lifting up the Lord Jesus Christ to bring hope to people? This is the challenge we have right now. In Matthew 6:22, Jesus would say, "The eye is the lamp of the body, so then if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad," that is what your focus is on, "your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness?" So if you're focusing on the world and the world problems, that would be idolatry, because you're not focusing on Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And I think that's a real danger that we have today. So the question is, when you're talking with people, when you're gathering with people, when you're even just thinking in your thought life, what is consuming you? Is the Lord Jesus Christ consuming us in his glory, or is the world problems? And Jesus would say, "Don't worry." Now, that wasn't a request. That was a command. Don't worry. So when we do worry, that goes into the realm of what? Sin. We are not to worry. We are not to be people that worry. We are to be the people that other people that are worrying come to. You know, what we talk about reveals our heart. Jesus said that plainly. So what comes out of our mouth tells us who we've been hanging out with, what we've been thinking of. In Luke 6:45, Jesus would say, "The good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth what is good. He speaks what is good." That's what he talks about. "And the evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth what is evil. For his mouth speaks from that which fills his heart." So what we allow into our eyes, what we focus on, will go down into our heart and it will come out through our conversation. What are we talking about? How much time do we spend talking about the Son of God who can save your friends and relatives and even enemies, as compared to how much time do we talk about what's going on in the world, the economy, the New World Order, the new executive order? Talk more about that. 2 Timothy. Paul would encourage Timothy, "You must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare," listen to this word, "entangles himself with the affairs of this world that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier." What are you entangled in? What are we entangled in? What constantly grabs our thoughts? Again, what are we consumed with? You know, I look at talking about the New World Order and the things that are going down and the economy falling apart and all those things. I liken that to what Proverbs says about gossip, that it's like these choice morsels that we eat and it makes us feel good to talk about it. But what profit does it have to the kingdom of God and seeing people saved? Zero. In Joshua 5:13, Joshua sees the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ. And he asks, "Are you for us or are you for our adversaries?" And you can look at that as, "Are you for the Republicans or are you for the Democrats, Lord? Who are you for?" And what does he say? I love this answer. "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And he said, "No." "Rather, I indeed come now as the captain of the host of the Lord." And Joshua, watch this, fell on his face to the earth and bowed down and said to him, "What has my Lord to say to his servant?" Are you for us or are you for them? Listen, I'm the captain of the Lord of hosts. I am the Lord Jesus Christ. You are to listen to me. Don't worry about these things that are going on. As to Peter, stop looking at the wind and the storm and look at me and you'll be able to walk even on water. What has my Lord said to his servant? We want to know what the Lord says to us. Now listen, when we look into these things and what's going on in the world, it does give us a certain sense of feeling good. It's intriguing to look at this stuff. But God would say through Isaiah the prophet in Isaiah 8:12, "Don't say conspiracy." Don't say a conspiracy concerning all that this people call a conspiracy. "Nor be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. The Lord of hosts, him you shall hallow," that is revere, "let him be your fear, let him be your dread." So who are we putting on the throne? Our conversation is listened to by the Lord God. And when we talk about him, he even writes a book about it in Malachi 3:16. "Those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name." What are the words that are coming out of our mouth? Are we encouraging people? Or are we talking to non-believers about the problems that are going on in the world? And how we're looking at people that can't keep God's law and saying, why don't they keep God's law? Realizing that they don't even have the power to keep God's law because they don't have the Holy Spirit. We expect them to do what they can't do and we ask why. Why is weakness? Why is weakness? It is what it is. Jesus said in this world you're going to have tribulation. If that wasn't going down right now, the way, the truth, and the life would have been a liar, and he's not a liar. What he said was going to happen is happening. I know we weren't ready for it, and I know certain things we weren't ready to happen in our lifetime, but guess what? They are. And to ask why is weakness and a waste of time. Our words should encourage. It was just 2 weeks ago when I felt the world just crushing me. And my wife sends me a text. And it says this: "Therefore, my dear brother, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain." You know, when my kids were little, every time they'd get cut, I would tell them to go get Daddy's special cream. You know what it was? It was Neosporin. That's what it was. Every time. They found out later, it's like, "Dad, that was Neosporin the whole time." But when my wife sent that to me, it was like heaven came down. Everything changed. The encouragement was like this healing bomb, because it was the word of God. We look at 1 Samuel 23:15, when David was running from Saul, and Saul's son Jonathan comes and arose and went to David. And what did he do? It says he encouraged him. Not just that, though. He encouraged him in God. In God, to trust in God. Don't look at the problems that are going on around you. You are going to be the king, and nothing's going to stop that. Why is weakness and why is fear? And we're not to exude that to a dying world that's on their way to hell. We're to exude hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. But this is a trap that we can all fall into with the media all around us, bombarding us. We look at Obama's executive orders. We look at New World Order, gun control, immigration. And again, what does immigration have to do with our walk with the Lord Jesus Christ? Economic collapse, North Korea's saber rattling, black helicopters, socialism, homosexuality, moral failure in America. What do these things have to do with our walk and our purpose, which is to glorify the Lord by loving others and sharing Jesus Christ? Nothing. Nothing. Only to build our faith, because Jesus said it was going to happen. That should build our faith. Focusing on the world breeds fear and wastes time. Expecting a satanic, controlled, God-hating world to keep God's law is unfair, irrational, and unscriptural. Why do we expect non-believers to act like believers, like they have the Holy Spirit? Like, you got to do this. I can't. What do you mean they can't? Well, in Romans 8:7, Paul would say this: "The carnal mind is at enmity or hatred against God, for it is not subject to the law of God. Nor indeed can it be." It can't. You can't force a non-believer to do the things a believer can do with the power of the Holy Spirit. And he goes on: "So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God." Don't expect President Barack Obama, who's not a Christian, to do Christian things. It's not going to happen. So I'm going to call you to a higher calling. You're not going to like it. First, let's look at 1 John 4, verse 17. We are to be about God's business, and fear will dissipate. So when we're focusing on the wrong things, that we begin to fear, we do it to ourselves. 1 John 4:17. Apostle John would say, "By this love is perfected in us." I want you to read this carefully, because this is very misunderstood. "By this love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he, Jesus, is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because he, Jesus, first loved us. If someone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar, for the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also." So what's the context of perfect love casting out all fear? You've had this happen before. You're like, I'm afraid. Someone says, "I'm afraid." And you're like, "Perfect love casts out all fear." All right, so what happened? The sky busted open and this beam of perfect love came down, and all of a sudden you weren't afraid anymore? That's not the context of the scripture. The context of the scripture is being about your Father's business. He has one command that fulfills the entire law: Love your neighbor as yourself, it says in Galatians, and you fulfill the entire law. When we're loving our neighbor and we're doing what God says to do through the power of his Holy Spirit, we don't have time to fear or the room in our mind to even fear, because we're doing what he said. We have no fear of judgment. That's the context. So, let's turn to 1 Timothy 2:1. And this is going to hurt. So, it was election day, and we realized eventually, we were listening to the local news, and we realized, we thought we were winning the issues that we believe in, that is the moral issues of that there wouldn't be gay marriage, that they wouldn't be allowed to sell marijuana in this state. And I realized that we were listening to the local election and not the statewide election. And when we realized that we had lost, us, like you, were crushed. I felt like I was jello on the floor. So what do you do when this happens? That's the question. What do you do when you feel crushed, when you see what Jesus said was going to happen to you, and it's going to affect you personally? This is what we're to do. In 1 Timothy 2:1, Paul says this to Timothy. First of all, I urge you that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men. Now that all in the Greek, that means all. Now listen, for kings, that would mean presidents and all who are in authority. Why? The reason being, that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. Now watch, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. This is the hardest thing you're going to do, one of them, is to actually take the time to humble yourself, which we did that night, and I have to tell you, it wasn't something we wanted to do. It's something we were commanded to do. But we were loving through sacrificial prayer for who we would say President Barack Obama and Vice President Joseph Biden. We pray for their souls. We pray that their mind would be renewed as ours is renewed by the blood of Jesus Christ, because it's not now, and they will never make decisions that are correct until they know the gospel and the life-changing power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have to do it. We have to pray for them. How much time do we put in the box of self, which is complaining about them, as compared to the kingdom, where we're to pray for them? Even David would say that praise is a sacrifice. Anything that you do that's not pleasing yourself is a sacrifice, and it certainly is not pleasing to pray for people that you don't necessarily like. But look what it says. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Do you want to be good and acceptable in the sight of God your Savior? Then we have to pray for our leaders. And when you're praying for them, there is no fear, because you're doing what God told you to do. We are to be encouraging and not complaining. We're to be about our Father's business. We're to be a people of hope and not fear. In Daniel 12:3, it says, those who have insight in the end times will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven. And those who lead many to righteousness like stars. So do you want to shine or do you want to complain? Because you don't shine when you complain. We are to lead many to righteousness. We will shine like stars. Philippians 2:14 tells us that if we don't complain about these things, that people will notice. Do all these things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Now listen, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life. That's our purpose. Holding fast the word of life. After you've complained to somebody, you don't have the right to share the gospel with them. Maybe you guys need some special cream. I'm talking to myself too. I wouldn't know this stuff if I wasn't talking to myself too. This is a trap we fall into. Fear. Trust in the power of the gospel. Romans 1:16, Paul would say, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. So this trap of fear, trap number one. What we talk about is what we're consumed with. Be consumed with Jesus and by sacrificial obedience that's manifested in loving others in both actions and words. Fear. Be about your Father's business. When we're loving each other, there is no room for fear. Keep our focus on what our commander told us to do, and that is sacrificially love each other. Number one, fear. Number two, the pitfall of self. Let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. The pitfall of self. When we are consumed with the world, when we are consumed with the problems that we see around us, everything seems to be closing in on us. Sometimes we just want to get into ourselves, and that is the worst place that we can possibly be. We need to be with the Lord Jesus Christ, sharing his word, sharing with people. In 2 Timothy 3:1, Paul tells Timothy this. Realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of self, and that's an umbrella for the rest that we're going to read here. Lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, and this is a big one, irreconcilable, malicious, gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure, rather than lovers of God. So really all under the umbrella of self, putting yourself on the throne, putting comfort on the throne, and taking God off the throne. It starts with a wrong focus. The focus is off of Jesus and on me, and it's kind of a digression. We begin by getting petty. That is, little things become big things. Everything annoys us. We move on to being, and maybe you might realize this, maybe you're seeing this as you drive or around, but we move on to being easily offended and thin-skinned because it's all about me. You're offending me, completely opposite of the kingdom of God. Entitlement from the government seems to have trickled down to us where we think that we're entitled to something. We want to be coddled. We want to be comforted. We begin to become judgmental and completely out of God's will, self-deceived. And once we get into self, we are not able anymore to be productive for the kingdom of God. In Romans 12:3, it says this, for the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to, but to think so that you have sound judgment as God allotted to each a measure of faith. So it reminds me of this clubhouse that these kids had where they made up rules for the clubhouse. And the rules were this, don't be big, don't be small, be medium. And that's where we need to be. Don't think too highly of yourself. Don't think too lowly of yourself, because that's pride too. But understand who you are with regard to the Lord Jesus Christ. The final manifestation of self is unforgiveness. Now you may see this in your families. You may own this. We as Christians don't have the luxury not to forgive. At all. At all. Matthew 6:14 tells us how crucial this is. If you forgive others for their transgression, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you don't forgive others, listen, if you don't forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. Is unforgiven sin going to get into heaven? How crucial is forgiveness? You say, I can't forgive. Well, I would encourage you, if you can't forgive, your first step is to be born again. I want to tell you that I've been hurt in my life worse than I'll even tell anyone. And I understand God's forgiveness for me and the things that I've done. And in turn, I'm obligated to forgive. And if you've been born again and Jesus Christ, God's only Son, has died for you, you are obligated this morning to forgive completely. This last time scenario of being irreconcilable, you've seen this, right? Where you ask somebody for your forgiveness, please forgive me. But it's not good enough. It wasn't done the way that they, the one that wanted to be coddled, needed it to be done. That's not who Jesus Christ is. When they came to the place called the skull, there they crucified the criminals, one on the right and one on the left. But Jesus was saying, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Jesus died on the cross for us. We must forgive others. Jesus died on the cross for you when you were at your worst, for me when I was at my worst. The things that I'm ashamed of, the people that I've hurt. Romans 5:8 tells us that God demonstrated his own love toward us in while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't wait until we put on a suit. He didn't wait until we got cleaned up. He didn't wait until we got to church. He was there with you in that room with whatever was going on there. He paid for that on the cross, and he was thinking about you. Let's turn to Matthew 15. We deserve nothing from God. We deserve nothing from others. God's grace is enough. If we get anything else, it's more than we deserve. We are to be a people of humility. In Matthew 15, 21, Jesus withdrew into the district of Tyre and Sidon, and a Canaanite woman from that region came out and began to cry out, saying, Have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David. So this Canaanite is using a Jewish messianic term for Jesus. She's going to do everything she can to get her daughter healed. She says, My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed. And look what Jesus does. Jesus is now drawing humility from this lady. But he did not answer her a word. Can you imagine crying out, doing everything you could to the one that you knew could heal your daughter, and he's standing there? But he's drawing out her humility. And his disciples came and implored him, saying, Send her away, because she keeps shouting at us. So he turns to her and says, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Again, drawing out, how are you going to react to this? Are you going to be prideful? Are you going to walk away? What is your reaction to this? I only came for the others. I didn't come for you. But she came and began to bow down before him, saying, Lord, help me. And he answered and said, one last shot. It's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. I love Jesus. He wants everything he can. He wants every ounce of humility because he can work with humility. He can't work with pride. And he draws it from her. And we see it. In verse 27, she said, Yes, Lord, but even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from the master's table. And you can picture Jesus just lighten up with a smile from ear to ear. And then Jesus said to her, Oh, woman, your faith is great. It shall be done for you as you wish. And her daughter was healed at once. Humility, humility is what draws God to us. Humility. He pushes pride away. Who do we think we are that we're entitled to things? That people should coddle us, that people should please us. We are the ones that are here to serve. We're to know who we are and who we're not. In John 13, 2, Jesus gives us this example of humility. Keep in mind that in John 15, he'll say, I want you to abide in me. I want you to abide in my love. Abiding in my love means that you keep my commands. My commands are that you love one another. And it says that he showed them the extent of his love. Follow my example. And he had not yet gone to the cross yet. So his example we see at this point was in John 13, 2, where Jesus humbly washes the disciples' feet. The evening meal was in progress. And the devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power and that he had come from God and was returning to God. And so he got up from the meal and took off his outer clothing and wrapped a towel around his waist. And after that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with a towel that was wrapped around him. We find our worth in God. Jesus found his worth in knowing where he had come from, that is, he came from the Father, and that he was going to the Father. He knew that in a short time, just as we know, that we're going to be going back to God. We're going to be raptured out of here. We have about this much time to make a difference in people's lives. This much time. Are we using that to be selfish and to have people cater to us and to not forgive people? Or are we using that to say to our commander, what is it that you want me to do? How can I serve people? We are not the center of the universe serving the kingdom of self. We are blood-bought children of the King who came to serve. We are the bride of Christ serving, awaiting the bridegroom, and adorned with humility, exemplified through our selflessness to other people. We have this much time. We are to work while it's still light. That's the second one. We had fear. That is fear of the world system closing in on us. We are to love others, to cast out fear. We've looked at self. We are not the center of the universe. We need to humble ourselves, realize what we're here for, which is to serve others. And the last snare that I see in these times that we live in is people pleasing. And what I mean by people-pleasing is with regard to spiritual compromise. Specifically, compromising the person and the work of Jesus Christ. That is, the person, Jesus Christ, is fully God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 1:14, and the Word became flesh. God became flesh. It was 20 years ago when I had the elder of a church in my house and we were talking. I said, well, since Jesus being God, and he stopped me and said, what? I said, what do you mean what? He said, what do you mean Jesus is God? And I said, what do you mean you're an elder of a church? And the work of Jesus Christ, that is, it was finished on the cross. I'm going to try to nail this quickly. We live in an atmosphere of tolerance and diversity. We're called hate mongers and homophobes, called closed-minded. But Proverbs 29:25 says this, the fear of man brings a snare, but he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted. As compared to Psalm 34:7, which said, the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him. So you're fearing one of two. You're either fearing God and reverencing him and wanting to do what he says, or you're fearing man and you want to be a spiritual people pleaser. What if you were in a conversation? What if somebody was talking to your daughter and they were saying that Jesus Christ is a created being? Would you make nice and say, oh, that's okay? Or would you step in and give them the truth that Jesus Christ is the living Word of God, that he is God in the flesh? Do we even realize that? That is one of the tenets of our faith, is that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. and that everything that needed to be done was done when he said the words, "It is finished." Now listen, because this is gonna hurt. I don't mean to hurt anybody, but anything that you add to the work of Christ on the cross negates the cross of Christ. See, this is the problem, right? You talk to your friends, you talk to your family. Here's a scary question for you. How do you know that you're going to heaven? You don't want to ask that question. Because how many people are going to say, "Only by the blood of Jesus Christ"? And how many of your family is going to say, "Because I think I was a pretty good person"? Hell. That's hell. That's hell. Forever. Whatever you add to the cross negates the cross. There is no means of salvation. Spiritual apathy. Revelation 3:15 would say, "I know your deeds are neither hot nor cold. I wish that you were either hot or cold. But because you're lukewarm and neither hot or cold, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. I can't even deal with you. I can't work with you. If you were hot for me, I could definitely work for you. If you're cold and you're saying that I'm an atheist, I could definitely work with that because you think that you're okay. But really, you're just pleasing everybody around you. I can't work with that." Revelation 21:8. Speaking of those who are going to hell. "For the cowardly, the unbelieving, abominable, murderers, immoral persons, sorcerers, idolaters, liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." And obviously, this is talking about your walk in general. We've all lied. This is talking about you're a liar. That's what you do. But the first one was what? Cowardly. Cowardly. You're in a conversation with a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness or a Christian Scientist, and they're giving you a load of garbage, and you don't say anything. Why? Spiritual apathy. They're on their way to hell. And some of you are going, "But they're so close." They're an eternity away. The spiritual apathy, this attitude, is manifested in people-pleasing contrasted with God-pleasing. It's motivated by fear. It's accepted by the world as virtuous, honorable, high-minded. And James would say in James 4:4, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with this world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world," I just need everybody to like me, "makes himself an enemy of God." Be careful that you're trying to win friends that way. He's a friend that sticks closer to a brother. It's him we are to please. It's Jesus Christ who is the commander. The reason that we people please is to avoid discomfort, suffering, and persecution in 2 Timothy 3:12. "All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." We believe in this church, Mountain View Baptist Church, that hell is eternal. Because that's what the scripture teaches. Galatians 1:8, Paul would say, "If anybody preaches a gospel other than the gospel of grace," that is, unmerited favor, a gift of God, "if you think you can earn it, it's no longer a gift." Romans would say, "You think you're being paid wages for what you've done." It doesn't work that way. When you add to the cross, you nullify the cross. Ephesians 2:8, "For grace you've been saved through faith and not of yourself. It is a gift of God." Now listen, any cultism, individual, group, or religion that adds anything to the cross of Christ for salvation is not the truth. It includes circumcision, baptism, church attendance, keeping the Sabbath, dietary laws, membership, any formula for baptism, speaking in tongues, any of that stuff that you think you're adding to the cross for salvation nullifies the cross. You don't know the truth. In John 19:28, Jesus on the cross, when he received the wine, said, "It is finished," and he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. The work of Christ for salvation is complete on the cross. So I know we're running late, so I'm going to end with this. So what do we do about spiritual people pleasing? If we're falling into this trap, what do we do? Well, we get close to Jesus just as Peter did. We remember that the night that Jesus was betrayed, Peter stood up and he said, "I'm the guy. Lord, I got you covered. I'm going to take care of this." And the Lord said, "No, you're not." He thought he was something that he wasn't. He thought he had more courage than he did. We find out that when he spent time with Jesus, he gained that courage. Let's turn to Acts chapter 4. Finishing up. Peter denies the Lord. The Lord dies. The Lord resurrects. The Lord's on the beach. My favorite scripture, one of them in John, the end of John, when Jesus is on the beach just camping out. He has a fire. The boys are in the boat. They're fishing. They see the smoke. They hear the voice. Peter knows that it's Jesus. He dives in. He wants to go see Jesus. Jesus reinstates Peter. He forgives him everything. "I know that you deny me. I knew you were going to do that. Now go to work. Feed my sheep. Get over it. We're done. I've forgiven you. Now, this is for somebody here. Now forgive yourself. And go to work." And he did go to work in Acts chapter 4, verse 8. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man, as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you, to the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead," it's a different guy that was afraid of the little servant girl just previously, right? "By this name, this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation," listen, "there is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven. There is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." Now watch, this is the point here in verse 13. "Now as they," the people that were listening, "observed the confidence of Peter and John, they understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, and they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say." Peter gained courage by spending time with Jesus. So I'm encouraging you as we finish up here, just as Mary sat at Martha's feet in Luke 10:38, I'm encouraging you, when was the last time that you truly went for a walk and talked to your Lord? When was the last time that you really stopped and sat at his feet and listened for his voice? Because you should be hearing his voice. Jesus would say, "If you're my sheep, you hear my voice." When was the last time Jesus spoke to you and told you what to do? And we did it. We need to stop and be quiet. Jesus would say to Martha, "Only one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that. She's sitting at my feet. She's spending time with me." And in spending time with Jesus, we'll never let anybody talk smack about him again, because we know who he is. He is God. Salvation was complete on the cross. People-pleasing, indifference to people who believe a lie, is a symptom of fear of man. Spending time with Jesus will empower and equip us to care enough to correct in gentleness and humility, speaking the truth in love. Hebrews 12:26 says this, speaking and wrapping this up with regard to the times that we live in. "But now God has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth but also heaven. Now this yet once more indicates the removal of all those things that can be shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for God is a consuming fire." So what is that saying? I'm saying that Jesus is shaking our marriages, our circumstances, until whatever's left is only him. And he will shake up true believers, and he is shaking up the church right now, and we are to listen to what he says. Replace fear with focus on Jesus and loving others. Replace self-centeredness with humility demonstrated in service. And lastly, replace people-pleasing with courage gained by just stopping and spending time with Jesus Christ.